We will turn to 1 John this morning and take up really the whole letter, so we'll be moving back and forth throughout it, but at the outset, I will read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and, I believe it's 20 and 21, it is. So if you would turn there, please. And as is our habit, we stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word, in order to recognize it as such. If you are at home and you would please go ahead and stand as we read 1 John chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 and chapter 5 verses 20 and 21. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the reading of God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. Saints, please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that we have received the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have heard the testimony of the eyewitnesses who were sent into the world to proclaim the gospel of your Son. Father, we thank you that you have opened our eyes and given life to our hearts that we might see him for who he really is, our Savior and Lord. Father, we thank you that having come to know him, we know that we also know you and that your Spirit abides in us. We thank you for the confidence that we have and the confidence that John gives us this very morning that we have fellowship with you. We have eternal life. We have the honor and privilege of having you abide with us and in us. Father, would you encourage and strengthen your people this morning through the preaching of your holy word? I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Indeed, it is John's intent to give his people confidence, that is, that the people of God confidence that they have eternal life. John writes in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, how is it that you can have confidence that indeed you have received eternal life? It is by knowing that you believe in the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. In fact, one of the big ideas of John as a whole is to proclaim that we should have assurance of eternal life because we have confidence in the right Christ. Of course, that suggests, and in fact, we see John implying and even stating explicitly that there are wrong Jesuses. It does no good to believe in a wrong Jesus. John proclaimed the right Jesus, the true Jesus, and those who believe on him have eternal life. John brings this up at various places, for instance, in chapter 2, verses 18 and following, and then again at the beginning of chapter 4. There are antichrists who are in the world, or as John says at the beginning of chapter 4, there are false prophets who work according to the spirit of the Antichrist in proclaiming false Christ. They are false prophets who offer wrong Jesuses. Consider some of the contours of their teaching in the book of 1 John. Antichrist, for instance, deny the Father and the Son, according to chapter 2, verse 22. That is, they deny the eternal distinction between the persons and the Godhead, the Son and the Father. They deny Jesus is the eternal Son of God. They deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. This Son of God, the eternal Son of God, has come in the flesh, that is the incarnation. And further, they teach some kind of antinomianism or perfectionism or legalism, a distortion of the law itself. Time, since the writing of John's first epistle, has seen the production of more wrong Jesuses, not less, more false Christs, not less, more counterfeits, not less. In fact, most institutions of higher education in our country proclaim the mythologized history Jesus. They teach their disciples in their classrooms about Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus, son of Joseph, who was a rabbi in the early first century CE, not BC, of course, in that context. Their Jesus, though he varies greatly from classroom to classroom, is usually proclaimed to have been a good teacher who was later mythologized by either overzealous disciples or future generations who received scraps of his actual teaching. This Jesus has nothing to do with the Jesus that John proclaims in 1 John. There is another Jesus proclaimed in the universities, of course. It is a minority view, and it's really just a different take on the first one. This is the historicized mythology Jesus. That is, a Jesus that never actually existed at all, but was actually created to fit the myths surrounding this religion. Of course, there are false Christs that we are more familiar with. For instance, the spirit child, spirit brother of Satan, Jesus that the Mormons proclaim, or the created archangel Jesus that the Jehovah's Witnesses proclaim. The oneness Pentecostalism Jesus, who proclaims a Jesus that is not a person, but just a manifestation of the one God, who manifests himself at different times as Father, Son, or Spirit. None of these Jesuses are the Jesus that John proclaims. But not all false Jesuses are so easy to identify, are they? I read a four-part article yesterday entitled, "Who is Jesus Christ?" put out by the Restored Church of God. I was not familiar with the Restored Church of God when I started reading it. In fact, I had no idea who had written the article. I was simply reading an article that was entitled, "Who is the Jesus, or who is Jesus Christ?" Since I would be preaching on it today, it seemed like a good idea to take up a couple different perspectives. It didn't take me long in reading that article to know that the Jesus that they were going to preach at some point when they finally got around to it was not going to be the Jesus that John proclaims here in his epistle. I knew that they would eventually preach a wrong Jesus, a false Jesus, a counterfeit, because they said that all other preachers are preaching the wrong Jesus and have since the beginning. Side note, if you come across someone claiming to have found a real Jesus or a new Jesus or a lost Jesus, run. Run as fast as you can, saint. Run to your nearest church, confessional and reformed church, if you will, so that you may hear the proclamation of the real Christ. Anyway, the articles were well written and full of scripture references. It's why I bring them up here. This is not a Jesus that we would easily identify as a wrong Jesus. Their accusations about mainstream Christianity, while overgeneralized, were not completely off. They accused many of preaching antinomianism, a cheap grace, a Jesus who saves you through a prayer and lets you live however you want. There was much to commend, actually, in what they were saying. Again, this was the first article. That was the first article in a four-part article. The second article was very interesting. It was all about how the common picture of Jesus as weak and with long hair was completely off base. It was interesting, but completely irrelevant. But by the time you got to the fourth article, they were finally ready to reveal why the commonly preached Jesus was the wrong Jesus. It was a ways into that article, but they make this statement. While the forgiveness of sins through Christ's sacrifice is extremely important, since without it mankind would have no hope of receiving eternal life, it is not the gospel. It is not the message Jesus brought. Jesus himself is not the gospel. Well, there it is. So what is the gospel that Jesus came to preach? According to the Restored Church of God, it is the kingdom of God, which is partly true. Jesus did preach the kingdom of God before his death and resurrection. Of course, his apostles were sent out into the world to preach him and his death and his resurrection. But the moment you separate Jesus and from the kingdom of God, if you separate the kingdom of God from the person and work of Christ, then you simply end up with a recapitulation of the law of God that saves no one. They're wrong. Jesus preaches a gospel of faith plus works for salvation. That isn't John's Jesus. It's just not John's Jesus. And unlike their false Jesus, John's Jesus is the message. He is the word. He is the life. And he is the word of life. If you have Jesus, according to John, you have life. Listen, John's Jesus is Peter's Jesus. The Jesus who Peter said was the message not only of Jesus, but of the prophets who came before him. John's Jesus was Paul's Jesus. Paul is quite comfortable proclaiming Jesus as the message. In fact, proclaiming or knowing Christ and him crucified. Or as he is later able to distill the proclamation of the gospel, he can simply do it in three words. Jesus we proclaim. Didn't Jesus himself teach that what was written by Moses was actually about him? Listen, I belabor this example because of its subtlety. It isn't the flat denial of Jesus that any Bible-believing Christian is going to reject out of hand. It isn't some outlandish heresy taught by the mainstream cults. This was subtle. It had enough truth to lure you in. It was interesting, if not a little weird. It spent most of its time tearing down its opponent, which is easy enough to do, delaying any articulation of what it actually taught about Jesus himself. The deception was sophisticated, and many are led astray by it. And let me be clear, because John is, they mean to deceive. If you look at chapter 2, verse 26, John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Right? Now listen, when John writes that the Antichrist are trying to deceive them, it is not necessary to read into that the deception is intentional. Now, some do. Some actually intend to deceive in order to gain power, influence, or prosperity. Sure, that's true enough. But many false prophets are themselves deceived, but they mean to convince you of their deception. All we need to understand is that there are many antichrists, which means that there are many wrong Christs, many wrong Jesuses. But John is writing to assure us that we have the right Jesus. His Jesus is the true Jesus. Read, or if you turn to chapter 2, verse 21, John writes to those who receive his letter, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. John writes to them not to explain to them who Jesus is, but to assure them, you have already heard the truth. You know the true Jesus. Hold fast to him. We might add here that John's gospel is written according to the end of John's gospel, John chapter 20. He states that I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He wrote his gospel to convince that Jesus is the Son of God, to convince or to plead or to call to people to believe in Christ, that they might have life. That is not why he's writing this epistle. He's writing this epistle to tell them, you have believed. Hold fast. You have the right Jesus. So, who is this right Jesus? Well, let's start with the fact that John does know him, according to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John knows Jesus. John heard Jesus. John saw Jesus. John touched Jesus. He was there with him, walking with him, listening to them. He was there watching the miracles that he performed. He leaned against his chest. He felt his hands on his feet in the upper room the night before Jesus' betrayal when he washed John's feet. He saw Thomas touch his side after the resurrection. John, the writer of this epistle, claims to have been an eyewitness of these things. So whatever higher knowledge or deeper truth the Antichrist claimed to have, if it doesn't agree with John's eyewitness account, it is a lie. I have received. I don't know, maybe some of you have received it as well. I have no idea how they got my number, how I received it, but shortly after the stay-at-home order, I began receiving texts from a Bishop Jordan to attend his 24-hour prophetic revival. I have not had the opportunity to attend yet, and I won't be. But these things aren't way out there. They are all around us. Those who claim to have a new truth, a new Jesus. Let me say one other thing before we move on in regards to John's knowledge, firsthand knowledge of the Jesus that he proclaims. It is this. John is proclaiming a message that he is calling people to believe. And we need to understand that the way he presents it, he does not mean it to be believed contrary to reasonable facts, if you will, or reason. Faith may be reasonable, faith may be reasonable or unreasonable, but faith is not categorically opposed to reason or any other pursuit of knowledge for that matter. Take science, for instance. Our faith supports good science. Faith is only opposed to a naturalistic philosophy that excludes certain potential answers from scientific inquiry from the outset. Quite frankly, that isn't even good science. But my point is that faith is not contrary to reason or science or philosophy, but in fact a necessary aspect of all true pursuits of knowledge. If you want to read someone on this, either Abraham Kuyper or Herman Bavinck are good places to start. Listen, everyone operates by faith, okay? And in fact, if you think carefully about your prized education, wherever you are in that course of education, you will realize that most of it is simply believing the indoctrination of a teacher. It's unavoidable to some extent. I'm not saying that it's not true. It may be, it may not be. I'm just pointing out that much of what we have learned was the acceptance of things taught without either opportunity or, for quite honest, desire to verify the veracity of what was taught. I've never met Abraham Lincoln, but I trust that he was, as I have been taught, the 16th president of the United States. I have never been to Australia, but I really believe that it is there. I've never seen, nor do I understand, the astronomical physics behind black holes, and yet I have no reason to believe that they don't really exist. Listen, you can believe it or you can deny it, but no serious scholar can simply dismiss it as personal private faith. That is what John is proclaiming here. Not the moment he says, what I have seen, what I have heard, and what I have touched. It is no longer open to simply placing in the upper room in a category of faith that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. John will not allow that. John says, hey, everyone, I'm telling you about what I saw firsthand. I taught you guys what I heard Jesus say. I've told you about what I saw Jesus do. I was there. I'm not offering you some esoteric truth. I'm proclaiming a historical event. So you can believe it or you can deny it, but you can no more say, oh, that's good for you, but I prefer to believe that there is no God, and or that God is in everything, or that Allah is God, or that someday I will be God. You can no more approach the Christian message like that than you can approach gravity like that. Oh, that's cool. You believe in gravity? Yeah, that's your thing. It's not really my thing. I don't buy that. Paul writes that if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then Christians are pitiful liars. He says, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then we are actually misrepresenting God. We're lying about what God did, because what we're actually saying is that God raised Jesus from the dead in time and space. He either did or he didn't. We're either lying or we're telling the truth. And if we're telling the truth, then you need to believe. If we're not, then we are to be pitied above all people, for we are still in our sins, and those who have perished trusting in Christ have perished. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. It's futile. It's useless. John says, my message is historically bound and may either be proven to be true or false, just like any other event in history. Believe it or deny it. But I am telling you that my message is the word of life. So before I move on, you need to understand that the implications of believing or denying the right Jesus is very different than believing or denying Australia or the black hole. Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 17, he was preaching the Areopagus, and he concluded his message in this way. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people, that means you and me, all people everywhere, to repent. That is to recognize that God's law is true and good and righteous, and that we do not keep it, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Now listen very carefully. Then Paul goes on to say, and of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is God's stamp of evidence to all of humanity that says he is the Christ, and when he comes back, he will not come back to deal with sin that he dealt with on the cross. He will come back to judge the living and the dead. Now is the time to repent. So you see, I can deny the world is round and probably live my life without much consequence. I can deny black holes, and I seriously doubt that's going to affect me at all. But this is more like denying gravity. That one will eventually probably catch up with me if I try to live consistently with it. I cannot deny the true Christ without serious, severe, and eternal consequences. So, deny it to your own peril, or believe it to your own eternal benefit, but don't pretend that you can evade it or choose some neutral position. None exist. There was only one Jesus, the right Jesus, and this true Jesus was the one that the apostles proclaimed and continued to proclaim, the very Jesus that we have proclaimed this morning. He was and is and will always be as real as you and me. John proclaims the true Jesus in his epistle that we take up, 1 John. Remember that the gospel was also written so that people might believe. I encourage you to look at that as well. But let's consider now the Jesus that John proclaims. All right, John did proclaim him. He begins in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. That is, that he is true. He is righteous and holy. He cannot by his very nature lie or do wrong. He is free from error, and he does not change. Of course, in John's gospel, he teaches that Jesus is also light. You can look at John chapter 1. Jesus is also true. Jesus is also righteous. Jesus is also holy. As the writer of Hebrews writes, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. John begins his epistle with this, with God is light, that is, in order to make the point that God does not, and that's what he does as he continues after verse 5, to make the point that God cannot have fellowship with darkness. God as light cannot fellowship with darkness. Darkness, of course, represents all that is contrary to holiness and righteousness, all that is not good. Darkness is evil and wickedness in any and every form. Whatever does not perfectly conform to light, we might say, is ipso facto darkness. The God of light, in whom there is no darkness, cannot be in friendly company with darkness, any more than a just officer of the law can live with a murderer knowingly and do nothing about it. In order to remain just, in order for the officer to actually be just and uphold the law, he would indeed have to act upon the knowledge of the murderer's murder. Likewise, God's holy, righteous character demands justice against the dark deeds of mankind. Let's just go with the light metaphor. You can think of it like the sun being with darkness. Think about the impossibility of it. As soon as light enters a room, darkness is gone. The two can't coexist. This was Jesus' message before it was John's message. Jesus destroyed all pretense during his earthly ministry. Deeds were seen for what they were in light of his truth. Those who hoped to hide their dark deeds in their dark hearts had them brought to light when they encountered the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and his teaching, bringing the depth of the requirement of the law to bear on all whom he taught. Jesus taught that light is perfect trust and obedience to the God who is light. But we also encountered what the law had always taught us, that we are born in darkness. David wrote in Psalm 51 that we were actually conceived in iniquity. Do you ever lie? That is darkness. Have you ever done anything selfish? That is darkness. Have you ever been unloving or unkind or unfaithful? That is darkness. When God judges the world through Jesus Christ, every person will give an account for every thought, every word, and every deed. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 36, Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." And on that day, even one careless word will condemn you. According to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, we heard it read earlier, "But cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So all that God has said to do, we are to do all of the time. Everything God has said not to do, we are never to do. And above them all, or really summarizing them all, is this one: love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Failure to do that is darkness. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the law but fails in one point," one careless word, you might say, "has become accountable for all of it." So there is a day coming where you will be condemned for every careless word. And in case anyone suffers from acute self-disillusionment, John teaches John teaches what he learned from walking with Jesus in verses 8 and 10, and that is that we have all sinned. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But John's message is not about condemnation, but reconciliation. It's John's message, John's gospel and his epistles really aren't bad news. They're good news. John proclaimed that Jesus is the eternal Son of God incarnated. Look at chapter 1, verse 2, and John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. As 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, and then you could also turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John testifies that Jesus is life, the light, the Word that was with God and was God. That is, he's both fully God, yet distinct from God. John heard Jesus use the name I Am. That is the name that the Lord uses of himself in the Old Testament. John also heard Jesus tell the Pharisees that he was before Abraham, clearly teaching his preexistence. Jesus claimed to have glory with God before the world existed in John chapter 17, verse 5. And John reminds the recipients of this letter that Jesus is eternal life made manifest. And John assures his readers that the eternally begotten Son of God is the true Christ. So to deny the Son is actually to deny the Father. Of course, John also taught that the eternally begotten Son came in the flesh. So, for example, look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." He was, that is, Jesus, or the eternal Son, was incarnated in the virgin womb of Mary, just as Matthew and Luke testify in their Gospels. The manifestation that John refers to in his epistle here refers to that incarnation, the eternal Word, light, life, the only begotten Son, made the light and life and love of God manifest through his incarnation, his person, word, and work. God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on our full humanity, flesh and bones, body and soul, mind, heart, and will. All that is essential to being a human being, the eternal Son of God took to himself. The only difference between him and us is that he was the light of the world without sin. That is, he perfectly trusted and obeyed God the Father from the cradle to the grave. There was never, never any darkness in him. He never spoke a careless word. Instead, he spoke only what he had heard from the Father. He did only the will of the Father. His whole life was in perfect keeping with the will of God. For the first time, in fact, in human history, as Jesus walked the earth, God's will was done on earth as it was in heaven. So to summarize, John proclaimed that Jesus is indeed the God-man that all the apostles proclaimed. John proclaims that the true Jesus, the right Jesus, is the God-man Jesus. Just as the church has always believed and taught, Jesus is one person with two natures, that the Son of God didn't add a person to himself. He didn't possess a different person, say, at the baptism and stay with him until just before the crucifixion. No, he assumed a complete human nature to his divine person. And the one person, Jesus the Christ, the eternal Son of God, now has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. As the church put down in a creed at Chalcedon, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Amen. This is the Jesus that John proclaimed, and his is the only name under heaven by which sinners can be saved. And John proclaims that salvation. John proclaimed that Jesus died for our sins. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As I mentioned already, but I'll remind us, John quickly dispenses with any pretense that any of us don't sin. I mention it again only because in our day and age, we have grown weary of the term sin. We've, by and large, jettisoned it. We have all sorts of issues, but we prefer not to call them or refer to them as sin. That's offensive. Our issues stem from family history and systemic injustice, addictions and bad choices and all sorts of other things, but not actual, or we refuse to name it, sin, an actual transgression of the Word of God, an actual or a rebellion against his loving care. John is crystal clear. You have sinned and you still sin. I have sinned, and I still sin. But for those who do not deny that they have sinned and still sin against a holy and righteous God, John has incredibly good news. Jesus made propitiation for our sins. John is referring to Jesus' substitutionary atoning death on the cross under the curse of God. We sang it over and over and over again this morning. We read it over and over and over again this morning. And could keep doing it all stinking day. It's the very heart of the gospel. Unlike the restored church of God, is not merely one of those extras that's helpful so that maybe we can, if we obey Jesus' commands, maybe in the end reach salvation. It's the very reason the gospel is good news. God made his love manifest, not that we loved him, but made his love manifest in this, that he sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That substitutionary atoning death on the cross where Jesus took our place and died under the curse of God in our stead. Propitiation, of course, implies expiation, and both refer to the removal of our guilt and the satisfaction of God's wrath towards our sin. To return to the analogy of a just judge living with a murderer, the just judge cannot remain just or in relationship with the murderer as long as he remains guilty, the murderer, that is, and his penalty remains unpaid. It's just not conceivable. But if the murderer served his sentence and the penalty was satisfied, then the murderer could return home and the just judge could gladly receive him. Now, before you think this might be done quite easily, please understand what God's word says about our sin. Romans 2 teaches us that wrath is stored up against all of our dark thoughts, words, and deeds. The penalty is far greater than we often imagine. The debt is far larger than we care to admit. Romans 1 explains that we owe God honor and thanksgiving. We should love God. We were created to love God, and in loving God is actually our deepest joy and satisfaction. But we have not believed him. We exchanged the glory of God for things made in creation. To make matters worse, not only do we owe him the glory that we have stolen, the honor and thanksgiving, but we have to pay the penalty for stealing it in the first place. Follow me now. If I go back to the murder analogy, even if you could give the victim's life back, which you can't, you would still have to go to jail for the act of murder itself. Even if you could return an item stolen, you would still be guilty of committing the crime. Do you see? We have two huge problems. What we stole is actually gone. It can't be returned. It was spent the moment we stole it. Not only that, but we're actually guilty of the act of stealing as well. Or think about it like this. If your spouse cheated on you, the damage done couldn't be undone by remaining faithful for the rest of your life. There are not enough works left that you could do in the time span of your life that you could somehow make up the works that you should have done before. Again, thinking about unfaithfulness in the course of marriage. If your spouse repented of their unfaithfulness and said, you know what, I'm going to be faithful for the rest of our marriage, that would do nothing. That would do nothing to make up for what was stolen or what was spent in the act of adultery and the crime committed. The short of it is that we all have a debt that we cannot pay. The penalty is death, and the sentence is eternity, and the judgment is just. But until you understand that, you really don't understand how desperately you need what Christ did when he propitiated for our sins. But John proclaims that the true Jesus took away our guilt and satisfied our sentence. Praise be to God. He took our place on the cross and he paid the debt, the guilt, the penalty. All of it has been paid in full through Christ's vicarious death. That is his death in our place. How could a single death on the cross pay for all the sins of all God's people throughout all of time, you may ask? Well, because the person who died was God himself. And the infinite value of his life paid the eternal penalty of all of our sins. Some might respond with, but God can't die. Touche. But an incarnated God can. In fact, he came for that very reason. He took upon himself our full humanity so that he might taste death for us all, so that he might purchase us by the shedding of his own blood. And by his expiation, his atoning, debt-paying, guilt-removing work on the cross, Jesus propitiated the wrath of God. The divine judgment against us is satisfied. God's wrath was quenched, and with his wrath removed, his favor was restored. When John writes that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, John is saying what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. Paul's words sound a little bit different, though, so let me read those. They might be clearer to your ears. All this, I'm actually going to start in verse 18, not 14, but if you open up your Bibles, look at verse 14 down. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And he's referring there to Jesus' death in our place. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, restored fellowship. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, the light of the world became darkness so that the light of God might shine in us. And John's Jesus, the true Jesus, of course, didn't simply die on a cross, but as most of you know who gathered around watching today, he was raised from the dead. Jesus, John says this, he doesn't refer to the resurrection specifically, but he says that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. And dead people just don't make good advocates. They don't. Furthermore, John says that Jesus is going to appear again in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, so that when he appears, and again in chapter 3, verse 2, it refers to his appearing. When he appears, Jesus is alive and well. He is risen. He's risen indeed. John doesn't specifically mention the resurrection because he doesn't have to. He's not writing to those who are hearing about Jesus for the first time so that they might believe in Christ. He's writing to those who already believe on Christ. John's Jesus is Paul's Jesus, who died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. If you remember 1 Corinthians 15, read this morning, died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and was seen by many. John's proclamation of Jesus was the same as Peter's proclamation of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Another passage that was read today. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and he preached the first Jesus sermon. It was a good one. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death is often personified in the Scriptures. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's mentioned as our last enemy, the last enemy to be done away with on the day Christ returns is death itself. And so you almost have this image here of death gloating over Jesus as Jesus laid in his grips, and all of a sudden Jesus is transformed. He's glorified. He receives his glorious body, and he raises from the dead, and death trying to hold on to him, but there's nothing to grab hold of. It wasn't possible for death to hold on to the Holy One, the Righteous One, the author of life. The debt was paid in full. There was no death penalty to hold him. So Jesus has risen. Isn't that why you are watching and listening today? If not, Paul would say to you, you're wasting your time. Paul would say, go eat, drink, be merry. Because if you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, then you don't know Jesus. But if you believe, as Paul taught, that Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of the dead, then rejoice! Your Savior lives! And John proclaims that Jesus is alive today, ready to cleanse you of all your sins. Jesus has done away with sins, but he's not done. Jesus is rested from his priestly work of atoning for sins, but he never ceases to intercede for us. Our advocate is in heaven. Even now, he knows all who belong to him. Even now, this very day, this very hour, Jesus is subjecting all things to his rule. And the writer of Hebrews says, he is right now ruling over all things. And then the writer of Hebrews knows what the audience is going to say, the same thing that maybe you would say in response to that. And that is, but we don't see all things subjected to him. No, not yet. And yet, he reigns nonetheless. The true Jesus, the real Jesus, didn't simply come to set an example or to reveal some abstract truths. Jesus came to save sinners and to bring them home to his Father. In fact, to bring his Father's home to them. Please don't misunderstand. The true Jesus is not pining away in heaven, wishing he could do something for you if only you would let him. The true Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right now, who has worked a great salvation. He is not in heaven pining away, waiting to see what will happen next. Jesus has risen and Jesus is reigning, and he calls all sinners to lay down their weapons of warfare against God and to come to him and to receive grace and mercy while there is still time. That was Paul's message. That was Peter's message. That was John's message. That was the apostles' unified message of the risen Lord. John's Jesus, the true Jesus, is coming soon. I already referenced the two references in the letter themselves of Jesus' appearing. He is not coming, though, to deal with sin this time, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9. That he's already done. In fact, verses 26 and 28 of Hebrews 9. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, that's already been taken care of, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus will return to make all things new. He will raise the dead, judge the wicked, and consummate the eternal kingdom of God on earth. This is not a matter of unreasonable faith. This is a reasonable conviction grounded in historical realities. It is a confident assurance of hope, the hope of God's promise based on God's own self-revelation throughout redemptive history and preeminently in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is what the recipients of John's letter believed. We believe this message, the message that John and the other apostles proclaimed about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We believe that God is holy and righteous, and that our sin keeps us from enjoying the fellowship, or would keep us from enjoying the fellowship with him that we were actually created for. Our darkness is opposed to his light, but we believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune God, who became man in order to give his life as a ransom for many. That is, that he died for our sins, paying our debt or penalty and satisfying divine judgment against us. We believe that Jesus was raised bodily from the grave, and that he lives today, and he is reigning over history in a way that is subjecting all things to the kingship of God. We believe that Jesus will return soon to consummate our salvation, renew the heavens and the earth, and to usher in the eternal age of God's glorious kingdom. So, you can deny these things, or you can believe them. But since they are, or rely on, history-bound indicatives or facts or statements, they may not simply be dismissed as your truth or my truth. For those who believe in the true Christ, John writes, chapter 4, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Right? This is meant to be a great encouragement to us saints. We don't just gather once a year to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. We gather every single Sunday in light of that glorious truth and live every other day in light of it too. John also writes in chapter 4, verse 12, whoever has the right Jesus has life. He says son, he means the right Jesus. Whoever has the right Jesus has life. Whoever does not have the right Jesus does not have life. To have the Son is to have eternal life. To have the Son is to have fellowship with the Father, according to chapter 2, verse 24. To have the Son is to abide in God and to have God abide in them, chapter 4, verse 13, or verse 15. To have the Son is to have the Spirit of God abiding in you and in us, chapter 4, verse 13. To have the Son is to have light already shining in the midst of our darkness to ensure that we have fellowship with God, chapter 2, verse 8. To have the Son is to be a child of God, chapter 3, verse 1. To have the Son is to know the love of God, chapter 4, verse 16. To have the Son is to have confidence that when he appears, we will be like him, having no reason to shrink away or be ashamed, chapter 3, verse 2. To have the Son is to overcome the world, chapter 5, verse 5. And it is to know that our Father hears and answers our prayers, always and everywhere, chapter 5, verse 14. John writes this letter for you and for me, that we might know,
that these things are true because we have the Son, because we have believed in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Friend, if you don't have the Son, he calls you today to set down your false Jesuses and to believe in him. Place your full trust in his life, death, and resurrection, and believe that he is faithful and just to forgive all your sins. I implore you to be reconciled to God. Church, let me end where John ends this epistle. Keep yourself from false Jesuses. Keep yourself from counterfeits. There's only one true Jesus, the Son of God, who came in the flesh to take away the sins of the world. You have him already, church. Hold fast to the confession and reject all others. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, what confidence, what boldness we have knowing that our Redeemer lives. He stands before you now, advocating for us who trust in him, and you gladly give him all whom he has purchased. Father, your grace and your mercy and your love are deeper. They are more than we could ever imagine. Your light is greater than all of our darkness. Father, I pray that you will draw many unto yourself today through the proclamation of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Would they trust in him, abandon all the counterfeits, and know that eternal life, fellowship with you, every spiritual blessing is to be found in him alone. Father, would you encourage the saints, giving us a greater assurance that our hope is sure. He will return and make all things new, and we will dwell with you forever and ever. Father, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.